I made a discovery this week. You know, you hear about these talents that are discovered around the world. And people that are said to discover these talents, they often get famous as well. So I'm kind of preparing myself for the fame that's to come to me in the near future. And I'm going to show you real quick a short video of what I found. And I know it's not a good video because I captured it with my cell phone. And maybe, Nelson, if I could have you hit the lights in just a second. I captured it with my cell phone, so it's a little grainy. It's kind of small. The audio is not good, but I think you're going to see the talent that I have seen. Because even with my eyes that aren't overly trained to spot this kind of talent, I could pick it out. So here's what I saw this week. I am almost sure they're at 27 seconds in. That was Amazing Grace. Did you hear that? Maybe one more. Listen for Amazing Grace there. Yeah. That was Amazing Grace. Okay, Nelson, you can hit those lights. Maybe I am being a little overly enthusiastic, but I think that Beethoven, Mozart, and Pachelbel have nothing on this kid. I mean, he transitioned from that, and he showed his range, and I believe he was playing some song by Justin Bieber, and then Lady Gaga. I didn't even know who Lady Gaga was. He had to explain it to me. This kid was tinkling the ivories and made me excited to think of what he could be in the future. Now, maybe, just maybe, I'm being a little overly optimistic. Maybe I'm extending him a little more grace than most people would. But that's the job of a father, isn't it? So often on a Sunday morning, I get up here and I talk to you about ethics. I talk about what I believe we should be doing and what I believe we should not be doing as followers of Jesus Christ. I talk about how I interpret the Bible to apply to our lives, and how we are called, therefore, to live it out. And I do not apologize for that, because I believe that the Bible wants us to follow Jesus in our everyday life. I believe that that's the only way that we can have an abundant life that Jesus describes for us, is to follow Him every day in our life. But today, we will depart from the ethical discourse. And we will talk about something which I believe to be at the heart of the gospel. We will be talking about grace. Now, grace is something that is really quite difficult for us to understand. And we can try to define grace. We can say things like grace is an unwarranted gift from God, that grace is something that we don't deserve. And I think these are all fine definitions. But any definition that we try to give to grace is going to fall short. So my other thought as I tried to prepare for this message, how can we better understand grace? I thought, well, we can go back and we can look at the original language. We can look at grace in Greek. And in Greek, does anybody know the word? Your neighbor's farm is charis. They mispronounce it, I know, but charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Grace. So we could take that word and we could look at the parsing of it when it's used as a verb, and we can look at the case number and gender of it and try to really understand and dissect it like a biology student would dissect a frog and better understand what is biblical grace. But I came across this quote from Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Really, I did. He said, grace can be dissected as a frog. But the thing dies in the process, and the innards are discouraging to any but the pure scientific mind. So today, we won't try to define grace. Today we won't try to dissect grace. But today we're going to try to better understand grace by hearing stories of grace. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So our scripture begins with Jesus on a cross, hanging between two thieves. And I think we can hear those phrases and skip over it a little too quickly and not really think about just what that means. I mean, the word "nailed" is maybe very common in our language, in our English vernacular. But how often do we think of a human being nailed? The nails piercing the skin of this man, piercing his hands or wrists, his feet. Think of the pain that he had to endure. And just hours before, Jesus had been tried. He had been found guilty on a mock trial. He was beaten, tortured, pounded until he was bloody. He was scourged with sharp objects. And this man, as he's hanging there on the cross, as he's being beaten and mocked by soldiers, hanging by the nails in his hands, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Throughout his life, Jesus taught his disciples that they are to forgive other people. And when he taught them how to pray the Lord's Prayer, he told them, "Pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." Later on, when one disciple would come to him and ask, "Jesus, how often should we forgive a brother or sister who sins against us? Should it maybe be 7 times? Jesus says to him, "No, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. So now Jesus is showing that he not only knows how to teach forgiveness, he also knows how to offer it. As he's hanging there, in the midst of all this pain, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I know that forgiving is something that we all know that we should do. We should forgive people, but it's so much easier to hold grudges. It's so much easier to hate another person. But let me ask you this. Has anybody ever caused you as much pain as those Roman soldiers caused to Jesus? Have you ever been beaten until you were bloody? Have you ever been stripped down naked and exposed to all of the world? Have you ever been slapped, spit upon? I haven't. Yet I find it difficult to forgive. And here's Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them." Now, if we were to look at the crucifixion account from Matthew and Mark's gospel, we would find that following the crucifixion, one of the Roman guards, a centurion, says, as Jesus breathes his last breath, he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So what made him look to Jesus on the cross as he was dying and have that change of heart? What made him say, surely this man was the Son of God? I believe that the grace that Jesus offered to those Roman soldiers as they were beating him was what we call transformative grace. The forgiving of them in the process, in the middle of what they were doing, led to that centurion soldier saying, surely this man is the Son of God. Transforming grace. A man by the name of Victor Hugo, Victor Hugo wrote a book a number of years ago, and it was written in French, so I have never read the original book. Actually, neither have I read the English version, but I've seen the play and seen the movie. Anybody familiar with Les Miserables? Or just Les Mis? Yeah. Just a little sidebar. Sonia and I got engaged the night that we went to see Les Mis in Columbus, Ohio. We didn't really pay attention to the play after that. But the storyline involves a man by the name of Jean Valjean. What a great name. Kevin Von Kevin would have been a good name for me. So Jean Valjean was a criminal. He has just served 19 years in prison. 5 of those years were because he tried to steal a loaf of bread to feed his starving sister and her family. Then he tried to escape a number of times from prison, and he got an additional 14 years added to his sentence. So he's just coming off of this 19-year sentence. And as he goes out into society, he's given this yellow card that's used for identification. And this yellow card is kind of like leprosy for Jean Valjean. As he goes around to the inns and the hotels, people repeatedly deny him a place to stay. And he ends up sleeping on the street because nobody will put him up for the night. And he becomes angry at the world. He becomes hardened. He gets so upset because of the corrupt systems that are in place. Well, finally one night, Jean Valjean finds somebody that will take him in. It's the local bishop. And Jean Valjean, being the hardened criminal that he now is, decides that in the middle of the night, he's going to steal this bishop's silverware and take it with him and make a run for it. Well, a few hours after that, the door is knocked upon at the archbishop's house, and he goes to the door and he finds that it's a policeman escorted by none other than Jean Valjean. And the policeman says to this bishop, he says, I've caught this man stealing your silverware. But the archbishop says to the policeman, he says, no, he didn't steal that. That was a gift. And not only that, you forgot, you silly man, you forgot to take the most expensive gift. You forgot the silver candlesticks that I gave you as well. So Jean Valjean took not only the silverware, but also the silver candlesticks, and he began to leave with the policeman. But the bishop said to him, now Jean Valjean, don't forget the promise that you made to me. Of course, he hadn't made a promise. But the promise that the bishop claimed he made was that you will take the money from these items and you will make a decent man out of yourself. The next day, Jean Valjean is fleeing from the city and he's carrying this silverware and these silver candlesticks, and he comes across a young boy playing with a coin. And the boy is just flipping it up in the air and catching it and playing loosely with this out where anybody can see. And instinctively, Jean Valjean goes up to this young boy and he takes that coin from him and chases the little boy off. He threatens to hurt him. And as the boy runs away, Valjean looks at this coin and remembers what the bishop said. And he begins to weep and cry. He looks around to see if he can find that young boy, but he has long gone out of fear of Valjean. But right then and there, Jean Valjean decides that he will change his life forever. He will now work for the underdog, try to serve a larger purpose. He will change his life. It was like a switch went on and a light became evident to him. That's transforming grace. That's the grace that was extended to the centurion as he was there beating Jesus. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. a switch was thrown, and the man changed his life forever. So like Strong's concordance defines grace, grace as being the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That is transforming grace. But as we read on through our scripture, we find that not everybody was transformed. Even after Jesus pronounces this forgiveness upon the people, they go on doing what they were doing. Some people began casting lots for his clothing because they want every last bit of this man that they can get. They want to get everything they can from him and just to continue to humiliate him. Some people begin to mock him and saying things like, well, if you are the Messiah, get yourself out of this situation. Call down legions of angels. Do whatever you've got to do, but do it. Show who you are. They mock him. They embarrass him. They don't transform, even though Jesus offers his forgiveness. They don't realize what a gift they have received. My next story of grace comes from a book which was later made into a movie in the 1980s. A movie that maybe many of you have seen. And I think I'm going on a bit of a French or a foreign film kick here, because the next thing that I'm thinking of is Babette's Feast. Are you familiar with this one? All right, you will be in a few moments. There was this small, impoverished fishing town, and I believe it was Denmark. Denmark have a coast? Sure, yes, okay. this was a small, impoverished town, a small town of only like 50 people. And in this town, there was this church. And it was a very, very strict church led by a very, very strict pastor. The church was known as Stanton Mennonite Church. The people all wore black all of the time because they didn't believe in any of the frills of life. They believed that was living worldly to have anything other than plain black clothes. And they never experienced great food. All they did every day is they would eat boiled cod and gruel. I had to look up gruel. Gruel is boiled bread. So every day, three times a day, they ate boiled cod and gruel. Now, this very strict pastor, he had two daughters in their late teenage years. And these daughters were being courted at one time by two different men. And both of these men wanted to marry these women so badly and take them out of the country with them to start a new life. But their father, he needed to be cared for, and it didn't happen. So the story fast forwards 15 years, and this strict father, this strict pastor, he's passed away, and now these girls are left behind. And they're now not girls, they're now women, but they now own this house. And they're giving leadership to this small church in this small town. But this town that was once run so smoothly and so efficiently by their father is now just limping along. And the church is barely hanging in there. There's people in the church that are just constantly fighting. There's two women that haven't spoken to one another in 10 years. There's two men that won't even be in the same room as each other because of a business deal that went bad. There's constant bickering and constant fighting going on in this small fishing town. Then one night, these two sisters hear a knock at the door. And they open the door to find a woman who speaks none of their language. Danish? Danish, okay. She speaks only French. But she has a letter there. It's a letter from one of the men that used to court one of these sisters, and it says, "This woman lost her husband and her son in the French Civil War. She is a refugee. She is just looking for a place to live for a little while, to get her feet back underneath of her so that she can return to her homeland." And they were asking, would these two sisters please put her up for a while? And as a little note of encouragement at the end, it said, "She can cook." I know some of you are like, take that, yeah. Come over to my place. So they decide to invite Babette to come to their house to be their housekeeper and their cook. But she can't cook anything but the standard cod and gruel. And this goes on for 12 years. She serves them in this way. But one day there comes a letter from her home in France saying that she has won 10,000 francs. She is the richest person in that town. And Babette decides that with this money, she is going to throw the biggest party that this little town has ever seen. So she begins making preparations to bring in food from far and near. She brings in the finest food, the finest drink, and they're going to have a celebration like these people have never seen before. But the townspeople, they resist. They fight it a little bit. They said, you know, our tongues are made to praise God, not to experience exquisite cuisine. But because it's Babette, and because of all that she's done for them, and never asked anything in return, because that she wants to do this so badly, they say it would be rude not to enjoy this meal. But they decide that they will not say anything nice about the meal, or else they might encourage her to do it again. Maybe that's why some children are so ungrateful, right? Well, Babette goes to the long measures of putting together this meal, and there's an unintended guest that shows up. The nephew of one of the townspeople comes along too, and he doesn't know about the plans to not say anything about the meal. So as these courses are coming out, this visiting nephew just begins to praise Babette about the food. He stands up in the middle of the meal and says, "Is this turtle soup? This is my favorite meal in all of the world. And not only that, this is my favorite turtle soup. I've never tasted such exquisite turtle soup." One course after the next, this man just keeps yelling out, even though nobody else is saying anything, "This is the best I have ever tasted." And the people begin to lighten up a bit. They begin to smile. The two women that haven't spoken in 10 years, they finally are sharing stories and chuckling together. The men that couldn't stand to be in the same room together are slapping each other on the back and laughing. As the meal comes to an end, this nephew stands up and he says, "Babette, I have never tasted food this fine in all of my life. It reminds me of the great world-renowned Café Anglais in France." And we later find out that Babette, before she fled from France, had been the head chef in France at Café Anglais. All of this time, they had had the most exquisite chef in their midst, and she was making gruel and baking cod. The movie comes to an end as Babette is in the kitchen. The dishes are stacked to the ceiling, and the sisters are sitting around, and finally they say to her, "Thank you, Babette. We will remember this meal long after you are gone. Long after you return to France, we will tell stories of your generosity." But Babette says, "I won't be going back to France. All of my friends, my relatives, they're all dead. And I don't have the money to return, to start my life all over again." Well, the sisters question this. They say, "But didn't you have 10,000 francs? Wouldn't that be a pretty good start to a new life?" And Babette explained to her, to the sisters, "I spent every last dime that I had of that 10,000 francs on that meal that you just ate." That's grace. The author of Babette's Feast says, "Grace, it is a gift that costs everything of the giver and nothing of the recipient." As they sat there torturing Jesus, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That grace cost Jesus everything, and the recipients didn't even appreciate it. The last thing that I want to lift out of this scripture this morning is the one that Garland focused on this morning as well. As the scripture comes to an end, we have Jesus again flanked on either side by a thief. And one of these thieves is just mocking Jesus, going along with the rest of the crowd, saying, "You know, get us down off this place. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, show your power." And the other one says, "Don't you fear God?" And he turns to Jesus, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And like I said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus doesn't look at the man and he doesn't start asking him theological questions. He says, he doesn't say, what is your view of the incarnation? Or how do you define the Trinity? Or how can you, what is your feeling on this or on that? Or did you ever steal or did you ever lie? He doesn't ask any of those questions. He simply turns to the man and he says, tonight you will be with me in paradise. And that, my friends, is what we call saving grace. The author Brennan Manning tells a story about a woman who is seeing visions of Jesus. And the archbishop in that town decided that they can't just have anybody seeing visions of Jesus because, I don't know why, but it just wasn't right to have average women in the town having visions of Jesus. So he goes to this woman to see if she's truly having visions or if she's just trying to get a little attention. So he goes to her and he says, have you been seeing Jesus? And the woman doesn't back down. She says, I have been seeing Jesus. And he says, well, do you think you'll see Jesus again? And she says, well, it's very likely that I will continue to have these visions of Jesus. And the archbishop says to her, okay, well, the next time that you have a vision of Jesus, I want you to ask him a question for me. Can you do that? And the woman says, sure, I can ask a question. And he says, the next time that you have a vision of Jesus, I want you to ask him what I confessed during my last confession. So they agreed that that would be the plan. And a few weeks pass, and there's stories going around that this woman has again been having visions of Jesus. So the archbishop goes to her home and he says, is it true that you've been having visions of Jesus again? And she says, yes, it's true. And the archbishop says to her, do you remember what we talked about? She said, I remember what we talked about. You told me next time I saw Jesus to ask him what you said in your last confession. And the archbishop said, well, let me hear it. She said, when I saw Jesus, I asked him what you said in your last confession. And Jesus' exact words were, I don't remember. I asked Jesus what your last confession was. And his exact words were, I don't remember. That is saving grace. Grace is a very complicated thing. It's multifaceted. It's hard to define. We can't pin it down. But when we hear stories of grace, we recognize it. We read through the Bible and we find time and time again moments of grace just bursting out. We hear a story of a woman who was caught in adultery. She's drug out in the middle of the street. She's stripped down to her waist. People are picking up stones. They're ready to throw it at her. And they come to Jesus. And he says, let the one without sin cast the first stone. We hear a story about a man who gave inheritance to his youngest son early. And this man's son, he goes away and he squanders this money. And he decides to return to his father's home. And when the father sees him a long way off, the father drops everything that he's doing. And he runs to his son and he embraces him and he hugs him. And he says, we're going to kill the fatted calf. We are going to celebrate because the son who once was dead is now alive. He was lost and now is found. We hear stories of workers that are hired to work in a vineyard. Some are hired early in the day. Some are hired later. But at the end of the day, each of them receives a full day's pay. Jesus' closest, perhaps closest friend in all the world says, I'll never betray you. And then does three times in one night. And when Jesus sees him again, he says, I want you to teach the next generation about the faith. I want you to feed my sheep. Centurions, Roman guards are forgiven. A thief on a cross will be with God in Christ in paradise. a man who stole silverware and candlesticks is given a second chance at life. A town that didn't know anything about extravagance and love and grace experiences a meal fit for a king. And a woman grabs an archbishop by the hand and looks him in the eye and says, "I asked Jesus what you confessed at your last confession. And he said, I don't know." That is grace. And it is amazing. Grace is a difficult thing to understand, perhaps an even more difficult thing to receive. But may we be open to the grace that God has provided for us. Let's pray. God, you have offered us grace. Many of us have chosen to receive that grace. May we be more gracious towards ourselves and towards the people that we come in contact with. For Lord, your grace is great. It is amazing. It is beyond our comprehension. But we thank you, Lord, that it is available to us all. Lord, may we join you in paradise. Amen.